Acts chapter 16, beginning now at verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because the Jews were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And when they went through the cities, they delivered them to the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And there were the churches, and so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go up into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after that he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women that were resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed of a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew him into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed, and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And they brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now they do thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Gracious Father, we thank you for your comfort here tonight. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would teach us and guide us and help us to understand these things, Father, and help us to be able to apply them to our own lives. So we look to you tonight, Father. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel there in Philippi when a demon-possessed slave woman, a soothsayer, began to proclaim that Paul and Silas were men of God and that they and preaching really the way of salvation. At one point, being grieved, both grieved and prompted by the Spirit, Paul confronted the woman. Actually, he commanded the demon in the name of Jesus to come out of her, which he did. At that point, the woman was no longer able to make money for her masters as a soothsayer, and her masters weren't too happy about that, which is where we pick it up now in verse 19. In verse 19, we read, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.'" And so when the girl's master saw that the demon was gone and that she had lost her powers of divination, they were upset. This is kind of a sad picture of avarice and greed in a way, because they didn't care anything about the girl. All they cared about was their profits. And it reminds me a lot of pornography and that kind of stuff today, where they don't care about the people involved. They just want to make money. The owners of the woman grabbed Paul and Silas and brought them to the officials, to the judges or the authorities. And in the Grecian cities, the courts were often located in the center of the city, in the marketplace. Oftentimes in the Middle Eastern cities, you know, like in Israel and Syria and all those parts, the judges stayed in the gates of the city, pretty much on the entrance of the city. But this is different. They're in, obviously, in Gentile land. And so they want to take them basically to court. Imagine anyone taking you to court today because you cast demons out of somebody. You know, that'd be kind of, hey, I want my demons back, you know. It just kind of, as they make their case, part of their claim is that Paul and Silas were Jews. And so that's seemingly evidence against them. And again, anti-Semitism is a well-used tool of the enemy. But they declare that they teach customs which are not lawful to receive. Think about that. You know, I've met many a non-believer that really resent the teachings of the Bible, that really resent the customs and the ways, if you will, of Christianity. And to me, it's pretty sad. To me, it's a foolish statement, because what does the Bible teach? Oh, it's horrible stuff. The Bible teaches you to love one another. The Bible teaches you to pray for your enemies and not to cheat on your wife or your taxes and how to be right with God and to go to heaven. You know, grievous things indeed. In that day, it's surprising, though, that according to Barnes' notes, in those days, they actually had anti-proselytization laws, that they had accepted gods, accepted deities, and it were all kinds of pagan stuff. But I guess they had to be registered. And if you brought in some new thing, it was supposed to be approved. And so that to me is kind of interesting. The other part of this is that when it says that they were teaching things that they couldn't receive, back then Caesar worship was top on the list. You had to worship Caesar. But obviously Christianity teaches you're not to worship any god but the true and the living God. In fact, that's why many thousands, if not millions, of Christians were persecuted and martyred for their faith, because they refused to worship Caesar. And so I can see where there'd be a bunch of conflict. But the bottom line is that the motivation behind this is that when this demon was cast out of the woman, it removed their profit margin, which is really what this is all about. I remember when Calvary Chapel bought the Murrieta Hot Springs Resort back in the mid-90s. And it was interesting to be there when it was first being redeveloped. Because Calvary Chapel bought the property, but there were a couple of different businesses that were on the property leasing space, if you will, from the previous owners. And Calvary Chapel was kind of bound, if you will, to honor that contract. And so Calvary Chapel owned Muriel Hot Springs while there were still three functioning operating bars on the premises, which is kind of interesting because, you know, all of a sudden one day the ownership changes and a week later they're immersed with all these Christians coming through and doing stuff. And I remember one place, in fact, it was the student cafeteria downstairs. That was Shakespeare's Bar, for those of you that have been to Bible college. And I just remember kind of, you know, exploring, walking through and stumbling into the bar and everybody looking at me like, can I help you? And I said, nope, I've already got Jesus. I don't need anything else. And walking out. And then, but eventually those businesses closed down because there were too many Christians around and messed up their profit margin. Kind of interesting. But they sued Calvary Chapel because it was an unprofitable business after all the Christians came in. But like, what did you expect? You know, who's going to hang out? And so anyway, and they lost the lawsuit, by the way. But he says that these things are illegal for us. We can't do that being Romans. Remember from the previous week that Philippi was a Roman colony. And so even though they were in that part of Greece, having been conquered by the Romans, being a Roman colony, anyone born there was automatically a Roman citizen. They were under Roman law, under Roman rule. And so that means they were probably very pagan. But verse 22, we read, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off or tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And so it's gone from the woman's masters, and I'm going to assume maybe there's a couple, two or three guys that were partners in owning this soothsayer, if you will. But it's gone from two or three guys now to a multitude, as we read, which I kind of translate as mob, because now they've got the people whipped up. So they tear off Paul and Silas's clothes and proceed to beat them. This has more the sense of, it's not really so much like a gang beating in the ghetto where you just beat them to death. It's more like a public caning, you know, or a public whipping, if you will, which still takes place, I might add, in parts of the world today. And so it says that after they laid many stripes on them, the Jews were limited. Remember, they would give them 40 stripes minus one. So they would, the most they would get from a Jewish court would be 39 lashes. But the Gentiles had no such rule. You know, sometimes people will talk about how Jesus was, you know, struck with a cat of nine tails, you know, 39 times. That's not true either. The Romans were not under Jewish law. And so I believe that Jesus took many more than 39 lashes. But they commanded the jailer at that point, brought them to him and say, you know, keep him secure. And seeing what had ensued, and the jailer was determined not to fail in his mission, he put him in the deepest part of the prison, and he put them or fastened them in stocks. So I've got a live-action photograph of that, and I don't know what it was like that or something else, but the bottom line, it was probably pretty uncomfortable. They'd been beaten. Now they're fastened to these stocks where they can't, you know, lay down, turn over, or relax, or rest, or anything. And so there they are stuck in the prison. And then we read in verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And so Paul and Silas have been beaten. They've been tossed in jail for preaching the gospel. Now they're laid up in stocks, which is, I'm sure, very uncomfortable. And then along with the injuries that they suffered from the beating, probably found it pretty hard to sleep. You know, probably kind of difficult in some ways. And so what do we find them doing? We find them praying and singing praises unto God. You know, Job, you got to wonder, they go on this mission trip, their thought is, hey, we're going to go back through and we're going to encourage the churches, you know, we're going to confirm the believers. And they got these noble ideas in their mind about what they're going to do. And it seems like everywhere they go, they either get stoned or beaten or thrown in jail or something. And they're suffering quite a bit, actually, to carry the gospel again into these places. But as they find themselves in difficult circumstances, they just kind of resort to singing praises to God and spending time in prayer. Job tells us in Job chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know, kind of like, no matter what happens, Lord, I'm going to continue to pray and I'm going to continue to praise. I think sometimes when we can't sleep, perhaps the Lord is calling us to prayer or to worship. There's been, you know, I usually sleep like a rock. You know, I get about 45 degrees and I'm out. And but there's those times when I wake up for no apparent reason or whatever, and it's like, okay, Lord, what's up? You know, and what do you want me to pray for? Who do you want me to pray for? I don't sing because it would just annoy my wife and wake her up. But, you know, I think it's kind of cool that God does that. The psalmist writes in Psalm 42, verse 8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. And so the encouragement to pray. You know, worship is really a great way, I think, to get out of the dumps. You ever been in that place where you're just kind of moping around, not feeling good, or, you know, mad about something or whatever? You can't praise the Lord and worship him and stay mad for very long, or even stay in the dumps for very long, because it just changes your focus. You begin to look at God and what a blessing that is. But we read in verse 25, and the prisoners heard them. The word that's used there to describe them as having isn't just that they overheard them, like, you know, they're in the next cell and couldn't help but hear them. The word that's used to describe it is that they listened attentively to them. So it wasn't like, you know, I don't know what it's like in prison when the guy in the next cell is making a bunch of noise and they're going, hey, be quiet, knock it off, whatever, you know. It's kind of like going to family camp and the people in the next tent are making a lot of noise. We'll find that out tomorrow. But this is more like they were inclining their ear, sitting on the edge of their seat. They're trying to, you know, hear everything that's being said. And I'm sure the other prisoners had to be wondering how Paul and Silas could have suffered through such a tremendous beating and then being fastened in the stocks and suffering the way they were. What would induce them at that point to praise their God and to worship him? I mean, didn't your God let you go to jail? Didn't your God let you, you know, kind of get all beat up and stuff? And yet these guys, and bear in mind, they're pagans. They're not Jews that know anything about Jehovah or Yahweh. These are just, you know, other guys that are in jail, malcontents or bad guys, whatever. And they're watching these Christians, if you will, worship and praise God in such a way that they realize they don't resent their God. They are truly worshiping their God and loving their God. And that had an impact on these other men that were watching that take place. And so Paul and Silas really were a good witness of Jesus Christ. They were demonstrating what it is, I believe, to be more than conquerors in Christ. You know, it's easy to be a good Christian witness when the sun is shining and the birds are chirping and life is just going really hunky-dory. You know, you're just kind of skipping down the street and whistling Dixie or whatever. But I think it's a more difficult, I won't say task, but maybe sometimes, you know, when things are hard, you know, when things don't go the way we want them to, what is our attitude towards our God? You know, do we still worship him then? And we can see clearly that Paul and Silas were great witnesses, and they were demonstrating again what it means to be more than conquerors. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and forward, when he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Or I could maybe even just insert beaten. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We used to sing a song that was like, you know, nothing, no way, no how, whatever it was, nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even if we're taken and beaten for our faith. So as they're singing, as they're praying, as they're praising the Lord, suddenly there's this great earthquake, and they think, wow, what were they praying? You know, the Holy Spirit's really into that prayer. Can you imagine? I've always wanted to do that, where you're just saying, in Jesus' name, amen, you finish a prayer, the earth shakes and stuff. And like, oh, yes, Lord, thank you again, you know. But the foundations were shaken, and we read that the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed, meaning the chains and the restraints that fell off of them. It's not just an earthquake. I mean, an earthquake would have left the handcuffs on them, if you will. They would have been chained to the wall, all that kind of stuff. But as the earthquake, the doors opened and the chains or the restraints fell off. This is a miraculous event. Okay, it's more than just a random earthquake. And I think God's using the earthquake to draw attention to what he's doing there. You know, it's interesting because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Neither will the gates of any prison. And so we're not sure exactly what Paul and Silas were praying, but the end result is that the prison doors were opened and they were released from their bondage. And we'll see it along the way here that they were saved as well. Now, this is actually the third jailbreak in the book of Acts thus far. It's kind of interesting. Most of our fellowship is connected one way or the other. A lot of our fellowship is connected to the prisons. And so all the guards kind of go, hold it, that ain't right, you know. But it's kind of cool that God always wants to free what men want to bind up. And so this is the third jailbreak so far in this book. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles have been preaching and teaching and doing miraculous healings and signs and wonders. And because of that, they got arrested and put in jail there, basically at the temple. And then in Acts chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And so they did that. But the cool part was, is that when the high priest and the Sanhedrin came in the next morning to hold their trial, they said, hey, go get the prisoners out of the jail cell. And they get there, and they find the doors locked, the guards in place. They open up the doors, and all the apostles, the disciples, are gone. It's like, what happened? The guards come back and report everything was in place, but the men are gone. And just about the time they're kind of going, what? And some other guy comes in and goes, hey, by the way, those guys you arrested, they're in the temple preaching the word of God, doing exactly what you told them not to do. Which I think, I don't know, I just kind of get some enjoyment out of that. But then again in Acts chapter 12, Herod imprisoned Peter. Remember, he killed Stephen, saw that it pleased the Jews. So, hey, I'll take Peter and put him in jail, and then I'll kill him, sometime after the pagan holiday, Astarte. And so Peter's there in jail, sleeping between two guards, when an angel wakes him up, shakes him awake, kicks him awake, whatever he did. And the angel says, get up, let's go. The chains fall off, the doors open up. Peter walks out, and then and basically he's set free. And it's kind of cool because Acts 12, verse 5 describes, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And so I like that the believers are praying without ceasing. And what happens? The Lord responded to that and basically set Peter free so that he could go out and continue to teach and to preach. Again, God likes to set free that which men like to imprison. But verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. And so when the warden saw what had happened, the door standing open, he was going to kill himself, figuring that the prisoners had escaped. Roman law was at that time that if you were a guard or a soldier and, you know, you were given a charge over a prisoner, to keep him secure in some way, whether you're escorting him from, you know, point A to point B, or you're like, you know, a jailer, if that prisoner escaped, then you were to receive his punishment. And so if he was sentenced to death, then they were going to kill you. If he was sentenced to 40 lashes, then you got the 40 lashes. And so the jailer, seeing the doors opened, assuming the prisoners had left, that means that somebody in that jail, whether it was Paul and Silas or somebody else, was sentenced to death. And he figured, hey, better to do it myself than, you know, wait for the other guys to do it. And he started that process of, you know, taking out a sword. He was going to condemn it, you know, kill himself. He knew that according to Roman law, that he was a condemned man. He had suddenly come to the end of himself, suddenly, unexpectedly. You know, he probably went to bed that night thinking, man, I had a nice meal, looking forward to the next day. You know, life is good. I got a good job. And then he looks out the window and sees the doors open and goes, oh, no. And everything changes in a moment. Isn't it interesting how in our lives, everything can change on a dime? You know, none of us is guaranteed tomorrow. But so this guard comes to the end of himself. In verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And so Paul knew what the guard was about to do and cried out to stop him. And then he informed him of the second miracle. You know, and think, well, hang on, what's the second miracle? The second miracle is the fact that all the prisoners stayed put, you know, especially the one or the ones possibly that were condemned to death. I mean, they've got nothing to lose by trying to escape. And so the fact that they're all still there is a testimony to what God was doing at that moment. You know, were not only listening, but apparently they were really actually hearing it in their hearts. Why didn't the other men flee? You know, the Lord, they were in some way drawn to the Lord and to what he was doing. The warden came in with a light to see for himself, and he fell down at Paul and Silas's feet, which, by the way, were still in stocks. You know, so he kneels down in front of these guys or falls down before them. What must I do to be saved? He goes, well, the first thing you can do is take these stocks off my feet because they hurt, you know. But he gave them a real simple answer. And the jailer, I love this, asks Paul that question that I like to hear, I'm sure that we'd all like to hear. Wouldn't you like it for someone, you know, anybody else wish they could share the gospel more? Anybody else wish that it would just be easier? You know, how you try to bust into a conversation or change the subject or redirect things to the Lord, and you're always looking for that way, and you feel kind of uncomfortable or nervous at times. Wouldn't it be nice if people just walked up to you and go, hey, what do I got to do to be saved? Well, let me tell you. You know, we'd all be like instant evangelists, you know. But Paul gets that opportunity with this guy. And what must I do to be saved? This guard was suddenly brought to the place of seeing his own need. And notice that Paul's answer is actually very simple. He makes it a point. He doesn't complicate it or make it demanding, you know, per se. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and all thy house. I love the simplicity of the gospel. You know, John chapter 3, verse 16. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. It's like, wow. You know, simple. Paul would later write to the Romans in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's like, if you believe it in your heart, confess it with your lips, you'll be saved. Like, well, don't I have to like climb a mountain or something, or like kill a dragon, or give a bunch of money to the church, or do something? Like, no. Jesus did it all. Our job is simply to believe. Our job is to receive the gift that he's given us, to come to him basically on his terms. And it's interesting because, you know, you look at that, you know, Romans 10:9, you know, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. We're not talking about an intellectual assent that God exists. We're not talking about, well, yeah, Jesus was a great teacher. We're talking about believing in such a way that we actually place our faith and our hope in him, that we're counting on him, that we trust in him truly, and that we really believe. A belief actually that leads us to a different kind of life. A belief that brings about actions in our life that testify and give glory to God. And so, to me, in that last part, and thy house, you know, you should be saved and thy house. It doesn't mean, you know, that if one guy believes, then everybody else, you know, King's X, then everybody else is cool. I do believe that Christianity is contagious. I believe that if we truly live out our Christian life, if we've got the joy of the Lord in us and we're walking in his ways, other people will see that and they will ask us, what must I do to be saved? Or how can I have what you have? I want what you have. I think there's a contagiousness to it, but you don't become a Christian by proxy. You know, well, my uncle's a pastor. Oh, big whoop. Where are you going? Heaven or hell? You know, I mean, it has to be that personal thing. And I guess another way to put that is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should be saved, and your whole house also if they too believe. Okay, it's still an individual choice. I like the fact that Paul and Silas didn't stop there. They kept preaching and teaching, speaking the word of God to all that were in the house. You know, they talked to the jailer, they talked to his family, they talked to everybody else. Interesting, when Paul and Silas were first delivered to the jailer, it would appear that, you know, they were beaten, had wounds on their backs. It would appear that he just took them and put them in stocks in the back of the prison, locked the door, and called it a night. He didn't particularly do anything to minister to them. But after he comes to faith, what do we find him doing? We find him washing their wounds. We find him feeding them. We find him doing all these different things. He's ministering to them. And that's really kind of a fulfillment of what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. You know, even though those guys came in there and they're all beat up and messed up, now he's a different man. Now he's got a different attitude. Now he's ministering to them, which I believe is further evidence of his salvation. Things are actually completely reversed. First, the jailer fell at Paul's feet. Then he's asking questions about how to get saved. Now he's washing their wounds. He ends up feeding them, exercising the gift of hospitality, and basically taking care of them. And then he gets baptized. It's like, wow, you know, baptism truly is an outward sign of an inward change. And there's been a lot of change in this guy's life in very short order. Basically, there are three reasons to get baptized. One is obedience to Jesus. The second is to make a public profession of faith. And the third is to identify with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, talking about baptism. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nobody is saved through baptism, but if you get saved, then baptism is the next logical step, okay? It's a result of salvation. It's not the thing that makes us saved. But in verse 34, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. I like this. The jailer, you know, how many COs would take a prisoner from High Desert or CCC home? And, you know, or how many of them, you know, you see a guy that you work with or whatever, and he gets released, and you take him home, hey, I'll put you up for a couple nights. That doesn't happen too often. I don't know if it's ever happened. Leave your keys laying around, you might find him at home with you. But anyway, this jailer takes these guys that he was in charge of, and takes them into his home. That to me is a significant step. He takes them into his home and he begins to feed them and begins to take care of them. There's been a radical change in this guy's life. I mean, he's gone from almost killing himself now to rejoicing. Joy also, I might add, is another indication of salvation. You know, as I've been privileged to lead, you know, different people to the Lord at different times, one of the things I've seen in a lot of their lives, is when they come to understanding of that they were going to hell, and they, generally speaking, knew that to begin with, but when they see that kind of completely reversed, now they're not going to hell, now they're going to heaven, their sins are forgiven, and the weight of that has been lifted off of them, you just see that silly grin. You know, sometimes it's just a big wide eye, like, yeah, man, I'm saved, but there's that joy that comes from knowing that you're forgiven and that you're right with God. And so this guy's rejoicing, and I think that as Christians, we should be rejoicing a lot more. We should be not only grateful and rejoicing over how God blessed us, he gave us clothes and food and cars to get here and all that kind of stuff. I mean, the material things, the smaller things, if you will. But really, if we understand the difference, the distinction between heaven and hell, and how bad hell really is, and that we're no longer going there, we should be pretty happy about that. You know, that should fill us full of joy. And I see that in this Philippian jailer, obvious changes. He is a new creature. You know, Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Speaking of baptism again in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. I believe that when somebody gets saved, there should be some radical changes in all of our lives. You know, if we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior and then continue to live our life the way we always have, there's no particular change in our life. You got to wonder if there's any particular change at all. Did the Holy Spirit come to live in us? Are we different? I mean, when I got saved, my behavior began to change. My language began to change. My attitude began to change. It's all been all about change. And because I'm, and anyone that's a believer in Jesus Christ is being changed day by day from glory to glory, being conformed from the old image to the image that we're going to be, into the image of our Lord. And so, you know, none of us starts out like Jesus. There's going to be a bunch of changes. You come to Jesus Christ, accept him as your personal Lord and Savior, hang on to your hat because God's going to start changing stuff. And he's not going to change. He's going to change us. And I see that in the Philippian jailer. To me, it's pretty cool. Paul and Silas would go through a lot to get there. Interesting. You know, sometimes you read through the book of Acts and, you know, 3,000 people get saved in a day. Or, you know, talks about multitudes. You go, wow, that's awesome. But sometimes a whole missionary trip is about one person or two people or three people. I mean, so far in this chapter, we've seen Paul and Silas travel from pretty far away. I mean, it took them months to get, you know, from where they were in Antioch, Syria, up into the area of Galatia, then across Galatia, over into Greece. I mean, for the most part, except for the parts where they sailed on a ship, they're walking. And so we're seeing them go to great length and great trouble. And you're not seeing multitudes. We're seeing a person here and a person there. And the old question, well, is that worth it? Yeah, to that person it sure was, you know. And they're just trying to do the Lord's will anyway. And so to me it's interesting that they would go through a lot to deliver a slave girl from demon possession and a jailer and his family. And was it worth it? And I would say, yes, it's worth it. Because I was that guy one time. We were all that person at one point where someone reached out or did something and we ended up coming to know the Lord. Yes, it's worth it. In verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, and the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now they thrust us out privily. Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. You know, the next morning the judges send the sergeants. You know why they sent the sergeants? Because they wanted it done right. to release Paul and Silas. Kaboom. And basically sent them on their way. Somebody must have figured out at some point, these magistrates, that they really didn't have valid charges against Paul and Silas. They couldn't do anything about it. But Paul's not having it. You know, they're not going to get away with it all this easy. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, I believe, turns the tables once again. He informs them that they've done this contrary to Roman law, and turning it around, now they're the ones that are in jeopardy. You know, puts it back on them. You know, Paul's a Roman citizen. They've been condemned, beaten, and imprisoned without a fair trial. That means these magistrates could very well themselves be in for a beating or jail time or whatever. And basically says, we're not going to go away quietly. You come and escort us out yourselves, forcing them in a certain sense to publicly admit that they were wrong. Now, this is more than just Paul flexing you know, his Roman muscles, if you will, you know, his rights as a Roman citizen. This is more than Paul just one-upping the magistrates. You see, as Paul had been ministering there and, you know, led Lydia to the Lord, and Timothy came to know the Lord, or he already knew the Lord, but, you know, all these different things are happening. If Paul had just left town quietly like they suggested or asked, then Paul would have left. Like, hey, remember that criminal Paul that was beaten and thrown in jail? Yeah, whatever happened with him? I don't know, but he talked to a bunch of people. Now they're talking weird. See, it would have left this dark cloud of suspicion over this fledgling church in the city of Philippi. But now, having the magistrates come and walk them out and kind of demonstrate, now nah, he's an upright guy, he's a righteous guy, his reputation has changed, is preserved, but it also protects the reputation of the church itself. people would look at the church and how it was established differently because of the fact that Paul was now, being proclaimed as being innocent, being exonerated, if you will, of the charges. And so it would reflect on the church and obviously Paul's witness. In verse 38, when the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And so when the magistrates figured out what was up, they figured that humility was probably the best solution, and I'm thinking they're right. And then verse 40, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And so Paul kind of took his time leaving. I mean, he didn't just like, oh, okay, you've apologized, I'm out of here. He stops off at Lydia's house and stays for some amount of time. He went there obviously to encourage Lydia and to encourage the new believers, and then he departed. Thus far in Philippi, the only converts have been Lydia and her household. So my question is, who are the brethren that he comforted? The brethren could have been maybe the male servants, if you will, in Lydia's household. That's a possibility. But I'm thinking Paul and Silas' former cellmates. The brethren are probably those guys that were in jail that were listening to them, watching all this go down. I bet you a bunch of those guys became believers. I mean, otherwise, if they weren't, they would have just run down the road to get away from the jailer. Another interesting kind of tidbit here is that in verse 40, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house. Prior to this, the writer of this book, Luke, he used the personal pronoun we and us, meaning we went here and we did that and they did this or that to us. But it changes here in this particular verse, meaning that probably Luke and perhaps Timothy stayed behind in Philippi while Paul and Silas went on to Thessalonica. And so kind of interesting. But this chapter starts off with a disagreement between God's servants. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement. And we see that God sends his servants in different directions, making two teams really out of one. We see God's servants having to work through or to press through different difficulties and personal suffering to accomplish God's will. Sometimes people gauge whether it's God's will or not by how easy it is or isn't. You know, if it's difficult, obviously it's not God's will. That's not always the case. Sometimes God allows us to get into very difficult, very trying circumstances as part of his will. And we need to know what God's will is, and then just deal with whatever the peripheral issues are along the way. We see in this particular chapter different people getting saved different ways, and to me this is pretty interesting. First, we see Timothy, who comes to faith through the influence of his godly grandmother Eunice. I think that's pretty cool. You know, here's a guy that's growing up a young man, and he's influenced by his grandmother and also by his mother. And he comes to faith to the point where Paul says, hey, I want to take this guy on mission trips with me. apparently, he missed the beating part of it, but that's cool. Then next we see Lydia, who's a God seeker, but she was converted through a quiet conversation with the Apostle Paul. You know, they didn't have a synagogue, so the few Jewish women were meeting there by the riverside. And we read that after some discussion, she was listening to Paul. And she came to faith and was baptized. And so it's not a big evangelistic outreach. It's just a one-on-one kind of a conversation, and she ends up getting saved. I don't know, we don't know, if the soothsaying slave girl actually got saved or not. We do know that she was delivered from demonic possession, at least for that time period. I believe that she probably had the opportunity for salvation. I'm sure that Paul preached the gospel to her. He didn't just rebuke the demon and say, well, see you later, good luck, have a nice life. I can imagine him, rebuking that demon, the demon leaves, and then Paul, in an instance, on her, like, you know, white on rice kind of thing, hey, you better hurry up and accept Jesus before that demon comes back, because Jesus said, and laying it all out. We don't know that, but I'd like to think that she got saved. The next, we have the Philippian jailer. You know, one minute he's a hardened CO who doesn't really care about the prisoners in his charge. And the next minute he's a child of God, he's baptized, and he's washing their wounds and feeding them. You know, and so a pretty radical change there, pretty dramatic in a certain sense. He's gone from wanting to kill himself to now he's got everlasting life. That's pretty cool. And then there's the brethren. And I would say that's others who are watching all this go down, seeing the living testimony happen right in front of them, who also said, you know what? What must I do to be saved? And coming to faith, just standing by. One time I was, I went to this call where this guy was going to commit suicide. And we eventually called the guy out. And we had like all kinds of cops there because of the way the thing was going down. And we brought him out. He was in handcuffs. We set him on the curb. And we're talking to him. And the Lord just put it on my heart. I began to minister the gospel to him. As I'm preaching the gospel to him, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. But of the other six or seven cops that were standing there, four of them received Jesus and three of them didn't. But it was kind of cool because I'm preaching to this guy, but all these other guys are hearing it. And then they go, well, Sarge, we'd like to do that too. And so that's why you send the sergeant. Anyway, yeah, I'm on that roll tonight. But I like the fact that those that were witnesses to these events came to faith. You know, and I'll close with the last reference for the night, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. In our Christian walk, and you know, we've got to be careful that we don't put so much pressure on ourselves, that we've got to be perfect and all that kind of stuff. We need to walk in the Spirit and deny the lust of the flesh. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us, guide us, empower us, all those things. But at the same time, we've got to be very conscious of the witness that we are to other people. You know, I heard Greg Laurie say this one time, that there's a lot of people that will never come to know Jesus Christ because they've seen Christians, so-called. And there's people that will come to know Jesus Christ because they've seen real Christians. And we've got to be careful that we don't send conflicting messages to people or a contradictory testimony, that our testimony is tried and true and sure because it's the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us. And so that great cloud of witnesses that is watching us. Father God, we ask that you would help us to walk in your ways, to be a good witness, a good testimony of Jesus Christ wherever we go. And that, Lord, you would draw people to yourself. And that perhaps, Lord, you'd even send somebody to us that would ask, what must I do to be saved? That you would give us the words to say, Father, that like Paul, we'd make it simple and help people to get to know you better. Thank you, Father, for what you've done here tonight. Have your way in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.